Well, this week in our journey through Jeremiah Burroughs' rare jewel of Christian contentment, we are continuing the topic that we began last week, the evils of a murmuring spirit, part two. And last week we covered five different angles or facets of discontentment, and we studied it in depth. And this week, Pastor Burroughs gives us eight more of the evils of discontentment. Many of these are brief. A couple are a little bit longer than others, but several are brief. And so if you hear the first one and it takes several minutes, don't despair. We're not going to be here for 3 hours. So believe it or not, we actually should be able to cover all eight of these this morning. And remember, the goal in pointing out in minute detail all of the evils of a complaining spirit is not simply to lay us low for the sake of some good old-fashioned Puritan guilt. It's actually practical. Divinity is practical. And Burroughs is beginning to point us to our need for the duty and the discipline of taking on this duty. If the truths that we learn from Scripture don't have a bearing on our 9-to-5 home and work life, then we're not learning them right. And that's his point. This is not just a Sunday school theory. This is practical. And Burroughs emphasized in last week's chapter, in order for us to set about any duty with any degree of success, we've got to be made aware of how far short of the goal we are. We've got to be humbled for our lack of performance of the duty. So the cash value of this is that it takes the idea of contentment and all of its mystery and beauty and all of the facets that we looked at over the first 7 weeks. And instead of it just being this noble ideal, it becomes instead an urgent need that we're working toward. We're turning it into something that we can see that we need and something that we see that we don't have. And so therefore, we're going to be motivated to work toward it. So basically, he's taking the bad news of how bad discontentment is, and he's turning it into a stimulus and a motive for change in our actual lives. Once again, I think we have to remember that what we're not talking about, this isn't simply painting a smile on in the face of things that are really hard. This is not just simply keeping a stiff upper lip. We are not Stoics. And remember the very careful and thorough definition that Burroughs gave us in the first week, that Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Christian contentment doesn't eliminate real emotion. Christian contentment doesn't keep us from crying out to God in any situation. Christian contentment doesn't mean that we don't wish things were different or that we don't seek ways to improve our situation. But it does mean that we begin to get this larger perspective, which helps remind us at all times that we have a wise and loving Father. I've mentioned it before, but the Heidelberg Catechism, question 26, is really an excellent side companion to Burroughs' definition of contentment. It asks us the question, referring to the Apostles' Creed, what do you believe when you say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth? And the answer, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and everything in them, who still upholds and rules them by his eternal providence, is my God and Father because of Christ his Son. I trust him so much that I do not doubt. He will provide whatever I need in body and soul, and he will turn to my good whatever adversity he sends me in this sad world. He is able to do this because he is Almighty God, and he desires to do this because he is a faithful Father. To borrow the question from Pastor Phillips, how would you feel if you had a sovereign, omnipotent, covenant-keeping God who loved you. Now, for someone like myself, who is prone to pessimism, prone to a little bit of discontentment, I've got to keep that in the forefront of my mind all of the time. And so with that in mind, the first evil this week that Burroughs points us to is this. By grumbling, we undo our prayers. Because grumbling is absolutely contrary to our prayers. And what he means is this, in short, grumbling is the opposite of trust. When we pray, what are we doing? We're acknowledging God's sovereignty over us. We're acknowledging that we are dependent and we are at His disposal. And if we didn't believe that we were at God's disposal, if we didn't believe that God was really sovereign, we wouldn't pray. So what Burroughs is saying is that when we pray to God for our daily needs, and then out of the other side of our mouth we complain about not having things that we want, we're denying and contradicting the very thing that we pray for, our provision. Give us this day our daily bread, Burroughs says. We don't pray for our yearly bread. We don't demand a particular style of house or car or what have you. We pray for daily provision. And this is teaching us the very difficult lesson of being content with little. It's teaching us to loosen our grip on the things of this world. My tendency is to want to know for sure that 6 months down the road, things are going to be good. Or a year down the road. I need to know that now in order to function. And I don't know that. And sometimes it's real uncertain. But God is teaching us to look for and ask for daily provision. And Burroughs anticipates an objection here. He says, you know, based on our natural fears, we might get a case of the what ifs. Well, what if this happens? What if what I'm afraid of happens? What if something happens to me? Then what about my children? I have provision for now, but where in the world am I going to get it a year from now? And he asks us this question. Where did Christ teach us to pray? Lord, give us our provision for 2015 and 16. I need it, and I need to know it now that I'm going to have it. No, he says, if we have bread for this day, Christ would have us to be content. And so if we murmur and grumble, we're forgetting our Father who art in heaven. By grumbling and complaining, we are not living consistently with our creed that God really is sovereign and He really does love me. And so He wants us to ask ourselves in the hour of our discontent, does this line up with my prayers? Is this consistent with my requests for daily provision? When I complain, am I congruent with my requests for God to take care of me? This is hard for us. And we can see how the sin of discontent is related to anxiety and fear. Remember the story of God's provision of manna in the wilderness. What did He tell them? Take only enough for today. Not enough for leftovers for tomorrow, only for today. You will have enough for tomorrow, tomorrow. If you had a year's supply of manna in the freezer, what is the temptation going to be? To forget God until the supply gets a little bit low. Such prosperity might be a curse. And God's way might be to give us enough for today, and then when tomorrow comes, to give us enough for that day as well. Anxiety lives in the future. It tries to ensure a good outcome in a potentially hard situation that we might see coming. The last thing a worrier or a complainer wants to do is trust anyone, including God. The second evil of discontentment is really just a list of the harmful effects of a discontented spirit. And the first one is really practical. When you are consumed with discontentment, you lose a tremendous amount of time. Basically, discontentment causes our thoughts to run wild. And the next thing you know, you're doing nothing but wasting time worrying, vexing, fretting about this situation that I'm not happy or pleased with. And there's nothing I can do about it anyway. When there's something that we are discontent over, we love to sit and dwell on it. We may not love it, but that's our tendency to do. It begins to consume us. And Burroughs says we begin to feed our discontentment with more discontentment. And it begins to snowball. And in doing so, we lose a lot of time that could be spent meditating on the good things. And next he explains that discontentment renders us unfit for spiritual duty. When we are discontent, we are unfit for the service of God. We become distracted in our spiritual duties. We are consumed with whatever bad news or negative situation we may be facing. And when we try to take part in worship or devotional time or prayer, whatever it may be, we're distracted and consumed by our discontentment. He also points out how we tend to do one of two things. We either have thoughts against God in our heart, or we come up with desperate solutions to fix whatever the case may be. And we can be very creative when it comes to that. And there's a danger there. And Burroughs says we can bring ourselves great misery if God were to allow us to do some of the things that we come up with to get us out of these situations, to get us out from under an affliction that we're uncomfortable under. One of the more shameful effects that he lists of discontentment and murmuring is the sin of unthankfulness. Burroughs spends a good amount of time on this one, and we don't have a lot of time, but he reminds us that the Bible ranks unthankfulness among some very great sins. And when you're discontented, though you may have many mercies that have been given to you, you aren't thankful for them. Burroughs calls this the vile nature of discontent. To underappreciate every mercy of God. Because we don't have what we want, we don't value what we have. And he puts the question to us, do you think God will take this well? He compares this to a hypothetical situation. Let's say you decided to give a friend or a relative a bit of money as a thoughtful gift, and their response was, what am I supposed to do with this? It's only a little bit. I want more than that. Well, frankly, you'd be appalled and offended that they would react in such a manner simply because you didn't give them the amount they really wanted. And it's the same way with God. It's as if we are saying to him, all that you have given me is worthless and no good to me because it is only a small amount. And that includes spiritual as well as physical things. Listen to Burroughs. The graces of God's Spirit are nothing to a discontented heart who cannot have all that he would have, and so for outward blessings. He instructs us to spend time every single day thanking God and blessing his name for the things he has given us, both physical and spiritual. He says, and remember, he's writing this to people in very difficult circumstances. There is not one of you in the lowest condition, but you have an abundance of mercies to bless God for. But discontentedness makes them nothing. There is a nonprofit Christian organization called the Barnabas Aid. Some of you may have heard of it. It provides financial and physical aid to the persecuted church in other parts of the world. In the most recent edition of their publication that they send out every other month, there was a story of a man named Mikel in the Central African Republic. An Islamic militia had burned down his house with all of its contents, and he had basically nothing left but the clothes on his back. And Barnabas Aid had provided his family with a kit that included some meager items like a water bucket, a few pots, a cup, some soap, and a Bible. And this was his reaction. This kit will bring us a little happiness as our kitchen utensils were burned together with the house. And in a separate case, one of the Barnabas Aid volunteers described how a woman showed them a humble, barren kitchen with shelves and refrigerator empty, except for a packet of bread. Upon receiving some meager provisions as well, she said tearfully, "Thank you, Lord. because from nowhere and from empty kitchen, I can now buy some food. How generous thou art, O Lord. That kind of helps put things in perspective for us. The third evil of a murmuring spirit is this, that there is a great deal of folly, extreme folly, in a discontented heart. It is a foolish sin. The first thing he mentions here is how discontentment prevents us from enjoying the things that we actually have. We look around and we see something that someone else has that we don't, and so then we can't enjoy what we do have. He compares this to a child who will throw away the perfectly good food that they have on their plate because he cannot have the type or amount of food that he really wanted. Or a child who suddenly wants nothing to do with the toy that they have because he sees a toy that someone else has that he doesn't have. And we rightly recognize this as foolish behavior. But we deal with God like this when we are discontented. We have mercies. And because we look around and see others' mercies we don't have, we can't enjoy what we do have. Another aspect of the foolishness of discontentment is that it accomplishes absolutely nothing. Jesus asked, which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? We all know this. We all know that worrying doesn't help anything. But we're prone to it. Burroughs says that when our children are discontented over not having something, even if we were going to give that something to them, we might wisely withhold it because of their attitude of unthankfulness. And he says this is the very reason why many mercies are denied to us, because of our discontent. Additionally, he shows us that a discontented, ornery, complaining spirit makes a fool out of us. Nobody wants to be around someone who does nothing but complain all the time. We know this about others. I always catch myself saying, man, all that guy does is complain about everything. And then I catch myself and go, I do that. You just catch me on a hot day in the summertime and I'm like a broken record complaining about the heat nonstop. And no one wants to be around that. And we know this. Another aspect of the foolishness of discontentment is that it simply makes our afflictions worse. On the surface, this is common sense. We know this. But then we get tunnel vision. And I forget that my complaining about traffic is not helping it flow more smoothly. In fact, it makes everything worse. Burroughs paints the picture of a petulant, arrogant sailor who refuses to pull down his sails in the face of an impending storm. The storm is coming, and this is really going to interfere with the sailor's plans to get where he's going. And so out of his discontentment, he refuses to do the safe thing and pull his sails down and wait it out. This hardly makes the situation better. 1,000 to 1, the storm's going to take him down. When I read that, it reminded me of Captain Ahab in Moby Dick. Obsessed with his quest of capturing the white whale, he cast off all restraint, all caution, thrown to the wind, and he was taken down with what he was obsessed with. He could not live without attaining what he wanted so badly. He became discontented so that inevitably what he desired eventually destroyed him. And just so it is, Burroughs says, that with a discontented heart, we have the equivalent of shaking our fist to the heavens, saying, I deserve better than this. And so out of our pride, we are so troubled with our current condition, when we are not content with God's providence. So Burroughs says, the proud heart will not pull down his spirit at all and make it bow to God in this condition into which God has brought him. By refusing to let go of our discontentment, our trials are not only not made better, they are made eminently worse. Remember from last week, the affliction is not the real problem. My discontentment over the affliction is the issue. The wound is not the issue. The infection in the wound is what has to go. The fourth evil of discontentment is that it highly provokes the wrath of God. Once again, Burroughs takes us back to the book of Numbers. In chapter 14, verse 27, "How long shall this wicked generation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me." How long am I going to put up with this? God calls them a wicked or an evil generation. How long am I going to deal with this evil generation who grumbles against me? The people had rebelled and said, "We wish we would have died in Egypt. You brought us out here to kill us. Our children are going to die out here." And God eventually says, "You know what? You're going to die out here just like you say. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness. Only the children you said that were going to be killed out here, I'm going to bring them in. I'm going to bring your children into the promised land." And I want you to notice a couple of things about this verse, the repetition of the word grumble. "The grumble, the grumblings which they grumble against me," repeated three times. God is indignant over this grumbling spirit. He says, "I have heard the grumblings." Maybe this was in their tent privately with their family. Maybe it was in our car. Maybe no one heard it. Maybe it was just in my own heart. But God says, "I have heard your grumbling." And alongside this is the fifth evil. There's a great curse of God upon murmuring. A great curse of God upon discontentment. In short, discontentment, as we said, feeds upon more discontentment. And it breeds more discontentment. And eventually you have this curse unveiling itself of this downward spiral. You end up further and further down the road of fear, anxiety, irritation all the time. It becomes its own form of a madness in a way. It's a downward spiral. And he says we need to beware lest God give us over to the spiral of discontentment. You may have seen this in people you know. I've watched it happen in people that I've known for years. It does not get better. And Burroughs points out to us that that is not a coincidence. It's part of its own curse. The sixth evil is another brief but powerful one. There is much of the spirit of Satan in a murmuring spirit. Thomas Brooks, in his book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, points out that one of the devil's tools or devices to keep Christians in a sad, doubting, questioning, and uncomfortable condition is to get us to come to false conclusions about our afflictions. In other words, when we're going through any difficulty, he gets us to believe that God is not for us, that we don't have the sovereign, omnipotent, covenant-keeping God who loves us. He gets us to believe that if God really loved you, you wouldn't be in this situation. You remember last week that discontentment functions much like a barometer for the grace in our lives, in our hearts. And so, when we hear this, it should alarm us. To the extent that we are discontented, we are reflecting the spirit of Satan. Orneriness is not a fruit of the Spirit. The seventh evil of discontentment is also extremely practical. If you have a murmuring spirit, you will have great anxiety and unrest all your days. You will always be miserable. Listen to Burroughs. "While we are in this world, God has so ordered things that afflictions must befall us. And if we will complain and be discontented at every cross and affliction, why, we must complain and be discontented all the days of our lives." In other words, when trouble comes our way, what do we expect? Complete and total perfection. And we're shocked when it's not that way. And if that's the case, we're never going to be okay. We've all met this person that nothing makes him or her happy. Everything is a disaster. Everything is a crisis. Little things. I've met this person because the seeds of that person are in here. It's rooted in pride. It's rooted in self-preservation. It's rooted in distrust of God. And when we have this spirit of discontentment, nothing's ever going to please us. Something will always be wrong, no matter the situation. I was pretty good at debate when I was in high school. In fact, one of the first times I was ever in Greenville, South Carolina, was to come down here for a National Association of Christian Schools Fine Arts Competition at Bob Jones. My partner and I were the state champions of the Michigan Association of Christian Schools. Hold your applause. We ended up finishing second in the national competition down here in my sophomore year of high school. And one of the reasons I was so good at this is related to the style of debate that we competed in. It was kind of a policy debate where you would have a proposition that offered up a proposed change in national policy, per se. For instance, one year the proposition was something like the U.S. government should significantly increase the manned space program, something like that. So you'd have one side, the affirmative, would say, yes, that's a great idea, and here's a plan for how we can accomplish that. And then you'd have the other side, the negative side. I loved it. You could sit there and listen to their plan, and you could poke holes in it, and you'd win. So you would say, no, that's a bad idea. And here's why. I could see the weakness inherent in any plan that was proposed. I could see, well, if you did that, well, that's bad, it's going to happen. And then for that bad thing is going to happen, and it's going to be a disaster. Unfortunately, that skill has a dark side. The ability to imagine and see the negative potential in any situation does not lend itself to being a contented person. Instead of vexing and fretting over every single imperfection, we've got to begin to loosen our grip on the things of this world, knowing that we live in a world absolutely full of imperfection, bound to disappoint us around every corner. Burroughs is basically giving us some sound, practical, and yet very biblical wisdom. Sometimes we need to learn to just go with the flow. Otherwise, we're going to be battered and beaten up trying to swim upstream all the days of our lives about things that we can't even do anything about. The final evil that Burroughs gives us is a sobering one. If God cannot please you with the way he is ordering things for you, he may justly withdraw his care of you and his protection over you. An employer would say the same thing to an employee who constantly complains about his job. You don't like it? You are free to go find the perfect workplace elsewhere, because I am tired of hearing about it. Just so, if we profess to be God's servants, those who are in his care, and we are discontented with the way he has ordered things for our lives, according to Burroughs, God may just say, go better yourselves. If my care over you doesn't please you, then you take care of yourselves. If my protection over you isn't good enough, then you go protect yourself. He says, would this not be a most dreadful judgment of God from heaven upon you? Now, of course, we are never outside of God's sovereignty. That's not what he's saying. But what Burroughs is saying here is that if we refuse to submit ourselves to God's fatherly care over us, remember his definition, if we insist on complaining over all of our providences, then God may just give us what we are asking for. He may just allow us to feel what it would be like to no longer have him caring for us. His providences to us may be such that it looks like he is no longer watching over us. In other words, be careful what we wish for. You think things are bad now, God will not be mocked. Burroughs concludes these two chapters by taking us back again to the wilderness generation. And they're repeated over and over, sin of grumbling, how they went back to it over again. And it was always right after God's blessing, it seems like. In Exodus 15, we have the song of Moses singing about the great deliverance in the Red Sea. They had just witnessed this massive supernatural event of protection and sovereignty. I will sing to Yahweh, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. Yahweh is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. Who is like you, O Yahweh, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, working wonders? And three verses later, they think they're doomed because they don't have water. And we read, and the people of Israel grumbled against Moses. We read this in the many episodes that follow it, and we say, can't those stubborn Israelites learn their lesson? But are we so far off from that? Are we so different? We are so quick to forget God's provision in our own lives that this time we're really up against it, and it's not going to work out. Why are you doing this to me, God? Do you bring me out here to leave me high and dry? Did you leave me out here to forget about me? And Burroughs is pushing us to continually keep ourselves aware of the great need of grace that we have, our great need of diligence in pursuing this. And he wants us in the frame of spirit of what we just sang a few minutes ago. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this profitable study from a book written many years ago. We thank you that he has pointed out to us where we need to trust more, where we need to submit to you more. Would you help us to do this? We rely upon supernatural grace because we cannot do this ourselves. We are prone to discontentment. Would you help us to trust you in all things? And we pray for the worship hour to follow that you would help us in that endeavor. In Jesus' name, amen.